will swing to the other end where we become very liberal and we will introduce modern ideas into the text to interpret it. And we use the literal word and the semantics to make our conclusions. And some of it is not wrong, because in interpretation, context is important. But a lot of people do not understand that context is more than the purpose of the writer in writing or the speaker who is speaking those things. Or it is not just the literal word itself or the semantics of it. In interpretation, you need to consider history, the custom, the culture, even the society laws and practices of that time. And of course, naturally, God's intention and purpose behind in what he say and instructs. So because we only approach on the literal or even liberal way of the scriptures to interpret it, we end up both being legalistic. Legalistic in the sense that, oh, this is because I concluded this, I'm the only right way. Or because the liberal says, yeah, but I see it this way, therefore it is my way. So both results in the same legalistic way of application. And even some of those who are so conservative that they will say that they will equate breaking the marriage vow as tantamount to losing one's salvation, even though they don't say it. But remember what Jesus says in the scriptures in Matthew 22. He says that marriage is for us on earth. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven, single, so to speak. Okay? So, what I want to say is that the law that God puts in the words, it has its purpose, it has its intent, but with regards to this subject, but it is not to be put at the same level as dogmas. You know what dogmas are? Dogmas are beliefs that cannot be changed. Doctrines can differ, the minor doctrines can differ, but dogmas are doctrines that cannot be compromised or changed. And in the message, I spoke earlier about the foundation of marriage. I say that God meant marriage for us to enjoy and to populate the earth. And it is meant to be lifelong. But here then, a problem arises is that why then did God allow for divorce? No. Isn't it like God lowering his standard, or God change his mind? And that's why it's legitimate for the Pharisees to ask that second question. But here, we must also know that Jesus tells us that God allows it because of man's hardened or sinful heart. And so, but oftentimes when we come to this passage or this phrase or this text, we take the Mosaic permission, we come to it and we take it as an excuse to do what we want to do, that is divorce the partner that we are with. And I think that's a bad start, because it goes against what Jesus says, in the beginning, it is not like that. Okay. And it is not meant to be used as an excuse to get out of a bad marriage. It is meant to protect the couple from hurting one another, from sinning against one another. And then as a result, sin against God. And that's why the two rabbinic school in Jesus' time, or in the New Testament time, Shammai and Hillel, they both have different interpretations. They all read the same Deuteronomy scriptures. And yet they have different interpretations. The Shammai permitted divorce for serious reasons only, while the Hillel, more liberal, any other reasons allowed, as long as they can explain it and justify it. And actually, the Pharisees are said to be more influenced by the Shammai. But here, even with Jesus' answer, they were not satisfied. They have to ask the second question. Why? Because it's not the truth that controls their thinking or helping them to build their faith, but it is the motivation in their hearts. Because they were motivated to trap Jesus into taking sides and get himself into trouble. You see, motives can make our heart harden our consciousness, even to the truth, and make the text say what we want it to say. And this is what's happening even today in our world. I can understand none of us can be objective and have the absolute truth. I can understand that. But when your motivation is not right, you will not allow the scriptures to speak for itself. And those of you know that I come from a very conservative point of view, but as I started doing my study all over again on this subject, I have changed a little bit in my thinking. Not that I've become liberal or anything, but it enforces why I believe what I believe, why I stand for what I stand for. And Jesus' answer from Genesis, that what God has joined together, let no man separate, is actually a statement that is not found in Genesis itself. Let no man separate, let what God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, Jesus is interpreting what he understands of Genesis. He's making a conclusion to show to the Pharisees that God's intent for marriage is lifelong. I changed, before I used to say a permanent, okay, and because we know that permanency is only eternity, so I changed my word to lifelong, life on earth, okay. And Jesus' answer was divorce was never intended. So in other words, when I go into a marriage, I don't go in with the intent to get out. You know, no prenuptial. Okay. And I'm intending to go in to stay even when it doesn't work. I will try to work it out. That's the intent of his answer, or the way scriptures were being revealed here. And so the Pharisees, using the literal and legalistic approach, replied with their question, why then the Mosaic law permitted husband to divorce their wife? And Jesus gave his reply back to them, is because of your sinful heart. God knows that you cannot reach their standard and to prevent you from hurting and sinning against one another and sinning against him, he allows it. Because it's only temporarily here that you are married. That's not forever. It does not affect your salvation, but it does affect your relationship with him as your God. And the Mosaic law, I printed out, have it printed out for you in the introduction, Deuteronomy 24. that Mosaic law specifically says that it's the husband who divorced his wife by writing her a certificate of divorce. And the reason it is written that way or given that way is because wives were properties of their husbands back then. And they need that certificate. Why? Because why does a man don't have a certificate? They have a certificate. And they are the one who writes it and not the woman. The certificate is signed by the man alone, not the woman and the man. Because she needs it to prove that she is no longer the property of this man. And Jesus says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because your hearts are hard. But this is not the way it was from the beginning. And he says, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for this reason, sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And if you think carefully, Jesus' statement, he did not contradict God's intent of marriage. Neither did he deny the Mosaic permission. He only spelled it out much clearer for them what it means. And if you go back to Deuteronomy in chapter 24, you'll find that the reason written there or translated there in English is something indecent. Or some translations say something unclean that is found in her. It gives you the reason to divorce her if that is found. And so in some, you know, because that something indecent is unclear in that sense, it's not specific. Some people who try to understand this phrase or this word says that, you know, it is something permanent that you cannot go to the priest for cleansing. Offer a sacrifice and everything and so forth, then make you clean, then you are clean. No, it's permanent. It's permanent. And you cannot undo it. Therefore, you can divorce her. And Jesus helps us to understand by defining very narrowly sexual immorality. And also trying to address those who are abusing this law and making it to mean for any other or every reason. And so the Pharisees fail in their test of Jesus to make him take sides. And Jesus defined something unclean as in the Greek as porneia. And we translate it here as sexual immorality. Or fornication in some translation. And some translation even translate it as adultery. And adultery is included, but it is not the only thing. Therefore, those versions that translated adultery is not really true to the word, the meaning of the word. Because in the Mosaic law, if I'm a Jew reading that, I know that it's wrong because the Mosaic law already has a prescription for adultery that is stoning to death. And porneia itself as a Greek word, it is very broad. It includes all forms of sexual immorality. But the context that is it is being used will explain how it is used. And so, in this case, we are talking about marriage, or Jesus is talking about marriage with the Pharisees. So the context tells us it's talking about sexual immorality that is committed within that marriage. That's how it is to apply and to interpret. It is any sexual immorality that is committed not with a wife, but with someone else, sexual activity with someone else and not a wife in that marriage relationship. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, how do we apply this? I know it's difficult actually, I don't have like sure answers to it, but I have some ideas or principles I would want to follow myself, okay? Because first of all, pornea itself is not just talking about the act in itself. It's talking, at least in this context, it's talking about the sexual unfaithfulness to one spouse. Okay, it doesn't mean just the act, but the intent, the motivation, and the cause. Second, it is not to be taken as legalistic or literal in application. In other words, we have to consider carefully the case and the circumstances. Let me use an extreme example to make my point. Rape is an act of sexual violence, even though the person says no. Can a husband rape his wife? If you say yes, then he is just as guilty as those who commit sexual immorality, because he violated the marriage in a very violent way in this case. Although we are not talking about a spousal rape here, but it is meant to show you the intent of the act, and the motive is as important as it is. That's why Jesus says, you know, when you start to lust in your mind after a woman, you already committed adultery. So we can take a very legalistic and literal approach in this way when you try to interpret scriptures in this way. But if you understand the intent of the law and the heart of God, you will know it's more than that. And today, because of the lack of understanding of scriptures and historical backgrounds and custom and culture and even society law, we take the text and make it mean what we want it to mean. Okay. And going back on Deuteronomy 24, you'll find that in the two scenarios or examples that are painted there about a divorced woman, after given the certificate of divorce, it implies or is alluded to that they actually, the woman, the divorced woman, can remarry. Right? Read carefully. It tells us that they can remarry, okay, at least for the woman, not the man. Okay. And as mentioned earlier, it's the man who gives the certificate of divorce to the woman, because the woman is not like woman today who can go find a job and take care of herself. They require economical support because they are dependent on the man. The man, on the other hand, the reason they don't need the certificate is because polygamy is not a problem. David, Solomon has many wives. Right? So to them, they don't need that certificate. It's not a problem for them, but it is for the woman. Because the woman without the certificate will find herself, she will find that no man will want to marry her. Because the man will be afraid that they will be charged for stealing someone's property. And they will be charged for committing adultery with a married woman. And will be stoned to death. Both will be stoned to death. So that law, that certificate of divorce, the law, provides the clarity and the protection. And that's why it was given. That's why it was needed. You see, when we understand all these things, then we will not be legalistic. We will not be literal. And we will not hurt and harm those who are already hurting in their marriages and demand that they should behave and respond in this way. And if we are doing so, then we miss the whole spirit of the law and we become very legalistic in our ways. And the law is meant to protect the weak and the wounded. You know, what is written in the Bible, what is found in the Bible, is not necessarily biblical, so to speak, especially when God says that marriage is permanent. It's lifelong, in other words. And also understanding the Mosaic law can be divided into two kinds or two parts or two areas. One which I mentioned earlier, the dogmas. The Ten Commandments are part of the are those dogmas. You cannot change them. Okay? Because those are God's instruction, direct instruction not to violate. And then there is another part, what I call the silver laws God gave to the nation of Israel in the Mosaic Law, where the law spells out how they are to conduct themselves in the community among themselves. Those are specific to their context, their society. And why God gives them? Because they are beginning to become a nation. Okay? And they not need to learn to live together harmoniously as a society, as a nation. And in those days, religion and governments or religion and politics are mixed, are intertwined. Today it is not. And so it's the civil law that is giving this, that is spelling out the permission for this woman to remarry when they are given that certificate of divorce. And the Bible instructs us also to obey both the dogmas and the civil laws. And Jesus exemplified it for us. Jesus exemplified it for us when he was asked, should you guys pay tax to Rome? Or should we pay tax to Rome? And Jesus did. He obeyed the civil law. You know, it's something for us to think about. Okay? Because we see today, people, whether believers or non-believers, they don't obey the law, period. In fact, they use the law to explain another law to get around it. Why? Same motivation. To get to their desired conclusion. And so, understand all this is important because then we will not say that it is this and not that. You know, our limitation of interpretation of scriptures is needed to let the text speak to ourselves and not we speak into the text. And these two examples imply divorced women were able to remarry. And I said, polygamy is not a problem. But then why did the disciples then ask, if this is the case, then it's better for us not to marry? Why? Because they are Jews too. But the historical times are different. The historical times of the New Testament, it is under the Roman rule. And the Roman law says that you only can have one wife only. So if you want to remarry, you should be divorced. So the Roman law and today's law is about the same. Right? Like our law today. If you are married, you cannot remarry without being divorced. You cannot have two wives at the same time. In most society today. Okay. And so they understood what Jesus was saying and they were speaking in the context of their time. And Jesus was answering the problem of the Jews using the law to their own advantage. And he was correcting their motives. You know, so it's not so simple as this is what the Bible says when we come to this issue particularly. So we have to be careful in how we use scriptures and interpret it without violating the intent of God and the times that the people were in. Because if we do that, we become literalists and apply scriptures legalistically or liberally as we like. And therefore, that's the thing that we need to know and be careful of. Instead, we must take the whole counsel of scriptures and also the very nature of God and his character and consider it in our interpretation and application of the scriptures, especially application. Interpretation is pretty much you have those guidelines or principles to follow, but the application, it must be consistent to God's heartbeat. It's not just using passages like this to teach marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but it is the whole Bible with God's character in it, so that we will not become dogmatic, we will not become legalistic, and we will not leap too fast to that conclusion or interpretation. You know, and for those who use it liberally, we are guilty of corrupting God's truth in an over-exercising of the grace of God to our advantage or to someone's advantage. And I say earlier, and part of the problem is we don't understand that today religion and politics are not intertwined. So they are separate. And then you add another component of today is that we live in a pluralistic world, society, where everybody has their own idea. And the ethical foundation that we once have is no longer there because it is situational ethics. That means the situation dictates how we apply the truth as we think it is. And so all this complicates why we have different opinions and ideas about this subject. And so this draws me to my last part, or last, the end of it, about, you know, so what about remarriage? Okay, I'm going to talk more in First Corinthians 7 in my second part. But just look at First Corinthians 7, verse 25 to 28, okay, which Paul says, "Now about virgins I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this." Okay. This is not to discourage you, Roseanne. Yeah, I know you're getting married soon. But Paul is giving a personal opinion here, and the interesting thing for me, at least when I read the text, is that he says, you know, in whatever situation you are in, married or unmarried, you know, it is not a sin. Okay, of course, if you stretch it, then you say, oh, remarriage is also not a sin. Okay, I don't know. Okay, some people stretch that far. But, you know, what I want to point out here is that it is consistent to what Jesus says about marriage is meant only for us on earth. It has no significant impact to our eternal life. And I think Paul understood this, because when the Pharisees were challenging Jesus, Paul might not be the speaker, but he was with Gamaliel when he was a disciple of Gamaliel, and in Acts we find that he was actually beside Gamaliel, the his master's teacher. Okay. And so Paul must have heard all these things that Jesus thought about marriage. And that's why he makes a conclusion here in his personal opinion. Because he understood that marriage is not something that has eternal impact on our relationship with God. You may break the sin, but it's not an unforgivable sin. But the point for me is not so much of finding the reason and excuse to get divorced or to get remarried. The point here is that as Christians, we are to hold a higher standard. And that standard is what Jesus says, in the beginning, God intended to be. That's what we are responsible to do. And so whether you are in whatever state you are to remain true to God and his teachings. It's not going to the scriptures to find an excuse to get out of a troubled or bad marriage. And then there's another question we need to think about is, if I say this is a civil law, then is the legal divorce, is the legal divorce like the certificate of divorce that dissolves an earthly marriage? If you take Deuteronomy 24, it seems to be saying that. Because it gives the certificate of divorce to the woman, and the woman can go remarry. And in the Old Testament, as I said, polygamy was not condemned. It was not an issue for a man to remarry, but it is for a woman because she needs that certificate. And in Rome, in this time when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, it is a one man, one wife kind of marriage. In order to remarry, he must be legally divorced. And Jesus in this context is addressing the abuse of the law not to justify a reason to get divorced. Because divorce is caused by sin. And is permitted because of man's sin. And therefore, it tells us that God is being gracious and merciful to us as men. Because he knows we will have problems. And Paul knows as well, and he says, Paul says, I want to spare you from those problems. So another question arises from this is that then can a divorce or remarried hold the biblical office? Because our situation is to do with the pastoral office. So can pastors and teachers of God's words or elders and deacons, even according to the Bible, they are officers in the church. Are they able to hold those offices? You know, I'm more conservative. What I presented here, first of all, I forgot to do a disclaimer. It's not necessary that everything I said is my conviction. But I'm taking the text and try to explain the text to you to show you the complication of why we have so much different ideas out there today. And part of the ideas is because secular views and ideas have been brought in to interpret the text. Okay. But as I studied it and I learned it, I find that, hey, I cannot become so literal and legalistic about my position. And that's all I have to say. And so, according to the Bible then, those people who hold those offices are to be blameless or above reproach. In other words, they cannot have anyone or anything in their lives that people can point to or fault them for. So if every one of us is to hold that higher standard that Jesus says in regards to marriage, then those people who hold office has to hold even a higher standard than the ordinary Christian because of the office they hold. Because when that person do not have that above reproach in them, they cannot be effective in their leadership and their ministry. Because people will challenge. People will use their example to want to be in the same office or office that is listed in the Bible. So those are practical reasons that we need to understand and know that we will cause division amongst us. And there are many other practical implications that will come out of this if you allow anyone or you lower your standard or you allow anyone to hold those biblical offices. And so in summary, the church must affirm marriage, for me at least I think, is between a man and a woman, and it is lifelong. At the same time, we must uphold the biblical teachings that that divorce is only permitted on the ground of sexual immorality. And of course, there are other cases which in our policy as pastors, we spell it out. That is, in the case of abandonment, and the spouse has no control, that person, the spouse who was abandoned, will not be penalized. Penalized meaning not disciplined. Okay, not meaning that they can hold the office. Okay. And we will not counsel them to divorce. It has to be their own decision they make themselves. So as pastors, we don't counsel them, hey, get divorced. No, we don't do that. Because we have to hold that standard of Jesus mentioned in Matthew 19. In the case of abuse, according to scriptures, it doesn't mention about abuse, but it does talk about life being precious and not killing another person and harming another person, because those are sin. So at times, though, it is still necessary to protect the abuse by counseling them to leave for a temporary period of time. It may be necessary to give that kind of counsel, but yet we will not counsel for divorce. Again, it has to be a personal decision. And the only counsel we will say, if a divorce does take place, it should not be initiated by you, but by the other party. Okay? Especially if the party is not a Christian. But we also know there's a complication here, because in civil law, after a number of years of separation, that divorce becomes so-called automatic in that way. Okay? Or you are recognized as being divorced in some ways. Okay, it's just that the paperwork has to put in. But again, like I say, we don't initiate and counsel them to divorce. It is their personal decision. But then when they take that decision or they take that route, whether they choose or not choose, or not initiate or not initiate, the biblical office, to me, is still applies to them, okay? Because whether it's the fault or not the fault, it's not a matter of whose fault, because I believe in any marriages, there is some responsibility on the part of the innocent party still, okay? It's not so simple as yes and all totally his fault or her fault. But I'm not there to judge, but we have to take all this into consideration. And for remarriage, only death of a spouse. Counsel for remarriage are not given to those whose spouse are still alive. And so, this is roughly an idea of the working policies of the pastors. Okay, and whether the church will adopt this as the church policy, we don't know. We have not come to the point of discuss as a board. But it is is for me and Pastor Glenn to hold ourselves accountable to one another that we do not contradict each other in our understanding of scriptures. We have variances in our views on certain areas. But we wanted to come up with this policy so that we will not be caught in the sense of not being consistent with one another. And because when we do that, if we are not consistent, we are going to promote division among the church. And so that's why we came to such a decision. And so I know my time is overdue, and I've warned the song leader as well. That's why we had to cut down a song for me, and I thank them for that. Okay, let's pray as we prepare our hearts for communion. Father, I know I touch on a very sensitive and also controversial subject that our church has gone through, not once but twice. And I think it's necessary for us to understand the scriptures, whether we hold to the conservative or the more less conservative positions, to know that there's a place for us to have differences and ideas, but there should be no place for us to divide over it. Because we are called to love one another. We are called to accept one another. And these are minor teachings and doctrines that is given to us here on earth, how to live our lives. Although there are implications of sin in some of these areas, but we know that you give to us because you want us to live as your witnesses, to uphold the standards. And we pray that we will be faithful, even though we may be sinful. So help us, Lord, as we come to the table, because the table reminds us of our sinfulness and our weaknesses, that we cannot do anything except through Christ Jesus. And so as we embark in the partaking of the communion table, the bread and the cup, Father, we want to pledge faithfulness to you, faithfulness to the marriage vows that we have taken as men and women who are married, and for those who are considering, those who are preparing, that they may too understand fully the teaching of the scriptures and never approach the scriptures with the intention of finding a loophole to get what we want. And so help us, Lord, to be true to the very nature and intent of God himself in all that he taught us in the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.